I have the privilege of bringing us to God's Word this morning for our teaching text. If you have your Bibles or your device, please follow along with me. We're going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, or you can read on the screen behind me. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. He but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we come to God's word. Father God, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth might be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just check I've got this right. Don't worry too much. It's just a... Let me begin. Mission and church life often leads us to eating meals, doesn't it? Sitting at the table and sharing something delicious. What's amazing is you do that cross-culturally, you realise that cultures have different scripts or different ways of doing what's very simple to the human existence. I'm the grandson of a farming family, and my grandmother was really into etiquette and manners. So she used to love to set before us a meal set up perfectly according to old English customs. Now, she was trying to teach, I have three brothers, four boys, how to eat food with manners, right? But when she set the table up, before us was three forks of different sizes, and over here was four knives of different sizes. Then there was two spoons, and she started to try and explain to us how you start from the inside, then you work in, and anyway, this lesson went for hours, but she said the most important thing is to know and communicate how you've had enough food. And the way you did that was to take a fork and take a knife and put them together and put them in the centre of your plate. Is there anything? It's nice and simple, right? And one of the things my grandmother always said to me was, no matter where you are, no matter where you go, if you're a guest at someone else's house, make sure you eat everything on your plate, whether you like it or not. I'm sure she would say to me, whether you're allergic or not, she would say. So So fast forward about 20 years, I'm in China and I'm at a banquet, a formal banquet I've been invited to, and I just want to be a good guest. And I'm saying to myself, whatever comes, whatever is served up, I am eating everything on my plate. Now, some of you know the issue we're going to head into right here. So the first course came out and it was delicious. I loved it. I ate everything on my plate. The second course, as soon as my plate was empty, another plate full of food was put on my plate. So I ate everything on my plate. Then another dish came out and they saw my plate was empty, so they put another. And this went on for an hour, and I've never eaten so much food in my life. And it was kind of standoff. And then my host put his arm on my arm, and he said to me, you know, to be a good guest in China means that you leave some food on your plate. Is this right? Like to announce to the world, they are such a great host, they have given me more food than I could ever possibly eat, right? So I was wanting to be a good guest, and they were wanting to be a great host, and we just weren't communicating. We're on a different wavelength. But this beautiful vision of sitting at a meal table with people from all tribes and tongues and different dishes spread before us is actually the beautiful vision of the story of the Bible. You know, if you go to Acts chapter 1, you find the disciples sitting with Jesus at a meal table yet again. So many of these precious moments happened around the table. And at that meal table, Jesus stopped. So this is after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. He's now meeting with his disciples, and he says these words, famous words. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, one day at this banquet table we're eating at, people will be here from all tribes, tongues, and cultures. And as the story of Acts flows out, you see in the opening chapters, the gospel already moves over these cultural barriers. It moves from Aramaic-speaking Jews to Greek-speaking Jews. Now, not without difficulty. There's some misunderstandings about the distribution of food to widows, right? There's difficulty because love is so often in the details, isn't it? And we often get that wrong. But with the Spirit of God and wisdom, they overcome those barriers. And then we get to Acts chapter 8, and the gospel is still in Jerusalem and Judea. And it seems like maybe it's stuck. You know, there's a bit of inertia. They're maybe comfortable with where they are. But then as the story goes out, we find Stephen, the Greek-speaking Jewish evangelist, preaches a challenging sermon, confronting sermon to the Jewish leadership. And you might be familiar with the story. He's actually stoned to death as a result of this sermon. And then we find in the beginning of this chapter, this bittersweet moment. You read these words, so in the first three verses of chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here we have this moment of terrible sorrow for the early Christian movement, right? This godly man who loves Christ and has preached the gospel has been killed. And it's at this point in the story we find out that the early Christian movement were people who were cross and resurrection people. Like when Stephen was killed, they didn't pretend they were living victorious Christian lives. When they were wounded with the marks of grief, the arrows actually went in. These weren't superheroes. These were ordinary people. And when they saw Stephen killed, they mourned for him deeply, as was appropriate. They acknowledged the pain and hurt of that moment of losing someone they love. But what's extraordinary about these people, as they were dispersed, effectively as refugees, they still went with the hope of the resurrection in their hearts. So they weren't those who grieved without hope. And as they went out, they continued to share the gospel, which is amazing. They gave a reason for the hope that they had in their hearts, but they were cross and resurrection people. What a beautiful model for us as we walk through life. And as the story fast forwards on, we won't go through all of the chapter, but in verses 9 to 25, you hear how Philip goes into the area of the Samaritans and preaches the gospel. And by the end of this chapter, you have a Samaritan church, which is extraordinary when you know the story of the Bible, right? If you just go back to Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples go into the area of Samaria, and they do not receive or welcome Jesus. So James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, right, come to Jesus and say, Jesus, is it okay if we call lightning down from heaven and blow the Samaritans up, right? This is not two men intent on sharing the love of Jesus, right? They hate the Samaritans because of this ancient history they have between. Like, they actually hate them. There's this history of conflict between Jewish people and Samaritans. Yet fast forward and you've got Philip, who's seen Jesus crucified before his very eyes. He's been resurrected, and now he's commissioned him to cross barriers, and he just understands that to follow this Jesus means that sometimes you have to cross walls, cross ancient hostilities to actually share the gospel with people different from you. To share the gospel with someone you may not even like, because that's the nature of this gospel that we have that calls us to reconciliation. So there's a Samaritan church. The gospel is bumped out of Jerusalem and Judea. And now we come to verses 26 to 40, and we see the gospel is going to affect the ends of the earth. If you like, Acts chapter 8 is almost the book of Acts in a trailer. It's almost a summary of the whole book, because here we meet a man who represents the ends of the earth, an Ethiopian eunuch. So let's go to verse 26. And there it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go to the south road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So God comes to Philip and he says, go, right? So Philip starts out. So he knows enough about the work of God and the enabling of the Spirit so that when God comes to him and says, "I want you to go south," he just understands that God is a missionary God. You know, there's a great writer called Chris Wright that says this. He said, "God does not have a mission for his church in the world, but God has a church for his mission in the world." Does that make sense? God has a big mission that he calls us to partner with. So Philip, when he hears go, he doesn't say no, right? Because there's two extremes we can go to when it comes to mission. We can either think, well, if God really wants the world to know him, God is sovereign and powerful, and he can do that without me. You know, if he wants to reach the world, let him do it on his own. But Philip doesn't do that. He doesn't say no when God says go. But he doesn't fall for the other trap, which is this, that we can think global mission is all up to us, like it's all on our shoulders, and we go forward anxiously and alone. But when we go, we know we're going into something God has called us to. It is something that is near and dear to God's heart. God indeed is the missionary God. So in verse 27, we find out that Philip goes. So it says, "So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Candaic," which means the queen of the Ethiopians. So Philip goes out, and we find out that he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And it can kind of be an indelicate thing to talk about a eunuch in a church, right? But it's important for the context that we talk about what a eunuch is, because not everyone knows what a eunuch is, and nor should they. A eunuch is someone who often worked in a royal court, and they were called to a singly focused, dedicated life. Their life was not about themselves, but about the one they served. And so they wouldn't be distracted by having family or domestic concerns, or so they wouldn't get up to mischief in the court. If they're a man, they're emasculated, they were castrated, which means they would never have children. They would never have a family of their own. Their own life was a dead end because their life was essentially about somebody else. So even though this man was an important official, he was important because he played a role for someone else, the Queen of Ethiopia. But his own story was that of a dead end. Like, he had no future. He's not named in the text. He's unimportant. His future is bleak. But as you read the scripture, and undoubtedly as Philip read the scripture, he could see that in meeting this Ethiopian eunuch, that the fingerprints of God were all over this moment. So if you go to the Isaiah scroll, which undoubtedly Philip knew, you find in chapter 56 these beautiful words. This is Isaiah 56, 1 to 3. It says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord surely will exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, a name that will endure forever." See, when Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch who seems unimportant and foreign and insignificant and only a eunuch, when Philip looks at him through the lens of the scriptures, he knows that this is just the kind of person that God will include in his family. God loves to take people just like this and transform their life. So we get to hear more as we read on in verses 28 and 29, a bit of the backstory of this man. It says, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting on his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And it says, the Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. So God indeed is at work in this man's life before Philip ever gets there. Does that make sense? He's already at work in this man's life, drawing him to himself, but he invites Philip to partner into this process. And the way initially he does that is to say, go to that chariot and stay near it. In Greek, that word or phrase, stay near it, is kalao, which means to join, associate with, or cling to, or be united to, or stuck to stay near, to join. So here he's initially called, before he's asked to preach a sermon, or give this man a track, or do anything at all, he's asked to go and draw near to this man. Not just as a one-off, not a hit-and-run mission, he's actually asked to run alongside. Now we don't know if he was walking, like, or he was running, but all Philip knows at this point in the story, he's called to draw near. And isn't it true? It's really hard to share the gospel with someone that you won't have a relationship with, or if you refuse to associate with them. It just doesn't kind of work, does it? I remember talking to someone who was telling me their great evangelistic strategy for being in a closed country was to set off tract bombs. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but you set a pile of tracts up with some elastic bands. You go up to a rooftop and then you just let this thing off and tracts blow everywhere, right? And then you run away, you know. The thing about that, even though I admire their heart in wanting to share their faith, so I don't want to denigrate that, but the problems that caused for local believers were enormous. But the lack of relationship and the ability to sit down and have a conversation, to experience someone who's like Jesus as they talk about Jesus, like, God's heart is that we actually draw near and walk alongside people. Now, as he does that, as he draws alongside and draws near, it says that he listened. It says he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He heard akug, which means to hear, to listen, to attend to, right? Again, he's not speaking yet. He's drawn near and he's just listening. And I reckon he's got one ear to God and one ear to what this man is saying. He's very attentive to the man he's with. And even the next thing he does is not speak or do a monologue. The next thing he does is ask a question. It says he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. So it's after he's drawn near, he's listened, and then he asks questions, and the man responded, "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, it's this beautiful image of ministry, isn't it? It's this beautiful image of what we're trying to do in local churches. Like, everything we're trying to do, I think, is about walking alongside people, meeting them at some intersection of their life. Then we seek to listen, and then we seek to ask questions, and then we hope for that invitation to sit alongside them and explore the scripture with them. You know, I was up at a church on the northeast coast of New South Wales recently, a really small church, but they're kind of celebrating because this year their church has grown by about 10 people, right? And God just seems to be doing wonderful things amongst them. And one of the stories they told me was about this man who just put this inquiry on their website that said this. It said, "Dear so-and-so Baptist Church, am I allowed to come to your church?" Because this person had never been to church in their life, right? And I actually got to meet him on this Sunday, and he told me he'd recently had a relationship breakup, and he just realized he had nothing, right? He had nothing. So he just, out of sheer act of desperation, of thinking life might mean more, he wrote this random email to his local Baptist church. Now, the church replied to his email and said, "We'd love you to come to our church. Come on Sunday, we'll be waiting for you." So now I got to meet the woman who sent the email of reply, right? And she was this beautiful, mature lady in the church who'd just done this mentoring course, right? So she realised that evangelism wasn't necessarily first about talking, but it was actually journeying alongside people and asking them good questions and opening up a welcome for them. So she got onto this guy and wrote back, "We'd love you to come." So the next Sunday came and he didn't show up, right? He didn't come. Now, he said to me on that Sunday, he just got petrified. When he Googled Baptist, you know that crazy church in the States, Westboro Baptist Church, that pickets funerals, and he thought, "What if I'm going to a church like that?" Right? So he got scared and he didn't come, and he was afraid that he would dress wrongly, that he would wear the wrong clothes, so he pulled out. So the church were really disappointed. But the next week, he was just niggled all week that he should go to church, that he was stuck where he was. So eventually he decided to take the risk and show up at his local church. So he showed up. He was greeted by this beautiful older woman, and they had coffee together, right? And no one lectured him. People were nice to him. They welcomed him in. And then she just said to him, look, what if every Sunday for the next few weeks you just came over to my house for lunch and then we read the Bible together for an hour? How would you feel about doing that, right? So he said, yeah, I would like that. So I got to be there Sunday after church as they sat around the table and ate lunch. And after lunch and a cuppa, they moved into the lounge room. And then they had conversation about the Bible. Now, each week they committed to read 5 chapters of the Bible and just have a conversation about it. And this is what that man had done. And he had just taken those first baby steps of faith, you know. And it was about this story of a church that were willing to take their time to draw near to someone, to listen to them, ask questions, and they're invited to share in the scriptures. Now, the beautiful thing about the scripture that Philip and this man read that day was its relevance to the Ethiopian eunuch story. Let's read it in verse 32. This is the passage that said, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. See, here in this moment, Philip understood all of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Like, the point of this whole conversation was to lead people to Jesus Christ. Because in this passage, it says this really significant thing about this suffering servant who was charged, even though he was innocent, who was killed, who was cut off from the earth, who had no descendants, right? Can you see how this story of no descendants, of no future, might have resonated with a eunuch? You know, he was someone who'd lived a similar experience, yet somehow his story connected with the eunuch's story. Don't you think, and this is where I'm reading between the lines, all right, of what Philip might have said or how Philip might have pointed this man to Jesus? But in Jesus is the story of the God who sends his son into the world, who embraces the human experience. So by the age of 3, Jesus is a refugee. He grew up with poor parents in this obscure region of this tiny village in Galilee. He knew what it was to live in poverty. He knew what it was to experience loneliness, pain. He knew what it was like to experience stress to the level where blood flows from your temples. He knew what it was to have joy and to sit around a table with friends, but he knew what it was to be insulted and betrayed. And as this man lived, we see that he was crucified, and it looked like he was a man cut off, that his life was going nowhere. It had no future. He would have no descendants. He would have no family, just like this Ethiopian eunuch, right? But then we know the story marches forward. And this man, Jesus, rises from the grave and defeats death. And because he defeats death and invites all people or makes a way to the Father through the Son who dies on a cross to take away their sins, he's now creating a family of every tribe, tongue and nation, right? Here is the Messiah, Jesus, doing his work of drawing people to himself. So when the Ethiopian finds that in this Jesus, he has one who can connect with his experiences, who can forgive him for his sin, who actually defeats death and then invites him into a family where his name is known, where he is loved, where he finds out he has an internal future, that he has a memorial. This man wants in. This man wants to come to faith in Christ. And it's no wonder the story plays out like this in verse 36. It says, as they traveled the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? It said he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared to Acidus and travelled about preaching in the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, the amazing thing about this story is that Philip comes onto the stage, has this amazing encounter, partners with God in his mission, shares the good news about Jesus, and then he kind of disappears from the story. There's only one more mention in the book of Acts about Philip. That's because the story isn't about Philip. That's because this story is about Jesus. See, right from the beginning of this story, it's not a hero story. It's not a story for just great saints. It's not a story about great missionaries. It's a story about the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. And we get to this point in the story, and I don't know Burwood Community Baptist Church's story, but I know for you to exist, at some point someone learnt language, they came to this community and lived, and they shared the good news of Jesus. Like, you're here because someone went on mission with God to you. And it's our determination as every church not to be a cul-de-sac, not to be the dead end, but to be a people who's not playing the most important part in Christian mission history, right? We don't have to do that. We just have to do the thing that God has called us to do, to be the people he's called us to be in the place that we happen to find ourselves, which is here. When God says go, you know, to your community, don't say no. Just be like Philip. You don't have to get to the end of the journey. But it says, so he started out. Would you step out with God into your community? Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you that you are the great missionary God and you give us the privilege of partnering with you in your mission of announcing your glorious Son to the world, who provides a way and a place and a name. We thank you for this invitation, and God, we do say yes to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.